You realize what we just said? Jesus is ours and we are going to heaven. Because he said we could go. Not because we could pay the fare, but he paid the fare for us. And you begin to reach through that veil. Begin to touch the throne of God. We need to be ever cognizant that he's holding our hand. I don't mean a theology in the head that says that we are, that we grasp onto by faith, try to grasp onto by faith, but I mean we have a working knowledge of it, and we have the witness within our spirit, and we feel it, and we're very cognizant of the fact that he is holding our hand. And that we know we're going to heaven because we feel it in our souls. That there is witness with our spirit. There is something that we are in touch with that great force. And we know that we are in a right position before him. That all things are clean before us and God. Our conscience is undefiled. We have defiled our feet, but he has washed us. We can walk in with clean feet into his presence and lift up holy hands to him. Because we know that he has washed us, because we have cried unto him with tears of repentance, with scalding tears, not with I'll refrain from using those terms, not with just religious, penitent type prayer, but rather that which stems from a heart of sorrow that you have disappointed God. The spirit of mourning, blessed are they that mourn. Inside there's something that says, God, Lord, this old flesh. Lord, it's making me earthbound, and I'm sick of it, Lord. Lord, I just believe again that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse me. Lord, I don't like this wicked world. I want the glory. I want you, Lord. I want your love and your power. And Lord, I am determined to trust you for my life. You see, you can make mistakes and be weak in the flesh, but if you're mourning after righteousness, you shall be filled with righteousness, Christ. But the one who loves the world, and he just says, forgive me so I won't have any judgment to come, and and I'm going to keep on, and he doesn't have any hope, he has no faith, he doesn't really care, he's no sorrow in his heart, he just wants to get rid of the spankings, he just wants to say the words and go on, that person is in bad shape. Spiritually, it's not a mechanical thing. It's not a Catholic thing that you do. You just don't come to confession and say your confession and everything is fine and walk on. You have to feel the confession in your heart. You have to feel repentance. You have to be sorry for that which you did. You have to hate that thing that you did and all. And you have to aspire to greater things in God. And then God forgives over and over and over and over and over again. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times are we supposed to forgive our brother? Seven times in a day? And Jesus said, 70 times in a day. 70 times. He didn't mean 69 plus one. He meant just keep forgiving them all the day long. Even as your heavenly Father forgiveth you all the day long. Be forgiving. He didn't say forgive somebody who won't repent. Forgiveness always, always implies a repentance. I said, well, how can you forgive him? He didn't keep doing it and keeps doing it. How can I keep forgiving him? Because he keeps repenting. If he doesn't keep repenting, then there's no forgiveness. No judge will rightly forgive someone who hasn't repented. And God won't. You can overlook it, but not forgive. But when he comes and he's sorry again that he got up for the 14th time, forgive him if he's sorry. Every time he's sorry, you must forgive. If you're in a place where you cannot really feel the presence and the peace of God in your life, brother, you better get there. You better get there. You say, well, how, brother, how? I cry. I pray, I've searched, I've done everything I know, and I can't. I'm going to tell you something. And I know that the mind tends to blank it out, but applies to every single one who's in that predicament, in that place. I'm going to tell you why you're in the place that you're in. If you fall in the classification where you want to be out of that spiritual wilderness and the flesh and all the difficulties you find yourself in, I mean, you can't have rapport with God. I'm not talking about the person who's got problems in the flesh, but he scalds out his balls to God and God forgives him and he feels his presence. I'm not talking about that person. A person who does quite deep sins and scalds it out before God and gets forgiven and feels his presence is in 10 times as good a place as a person who walks pretty good outside, because he has learned, you know, and he's been brought up that way, and he walks pretty good outside, but he can't reach God. He can't reach God. Now, if you're in a place you can't reach God and you've prayed and you've done all that you could and you've looked within, I'm going to tell you that you have not really found the problem, but that problem lies within. And there is a problem there. And it has to do not with the specific acts that you do, but the spirit that prompts those acts. And a lot of you are unaware, some of you are unaware of the spirit that you have. You do not realize what prompts you to think the way you think. You tend to judge yourself right and righteous in your thinking. And you tend to say, well, I feel that way about them because they did that, and that person's right. I can't accept that because of this, and I feel this way, and I feel that way. And now I search myself, and having made those pillars that I will not pull down, I can't seem to find my problem. But the problems are in the very pillars that you won't look inside of. The very foundation, your rationale for why you believe the way you do and hold certain people in certain esteems and do the way, that underneath that is your problem. And you've got to go back and lay yourself bare before God. And come before those that know you the best and have the most confrontations with you and say, brother, you better give it to me all over again. I better let my ears hang out heavy. You begin to need to realize that when people are in spiritual trouble in this family, when somebody's in a spiritual problem, and we all can see it, and it's so clear to us how they're acting, the spirit, the things they're doing, everybody knows it but them. And you know how it is. You go to them, you talk to them, and they can't see it that way. They can't see it that way. But everybody knows it. And the thing is, you're doing fine spiritually, and they can't touch bottom. But they know they're right. And they know you're wrong. But you know you're right. Everybody else knows you're right. Well, then if it comes to you, why do you think that you are exempt from being wrong when you think and know you're right? Why do you think that you're bound to be right because you feel you're right? Does feeling right make you right? Does the reasons for your right make you right if they seem reasonable to you? And if so, then why aren't they right, will you know, or wrong when it seems reasonable to them that they're right? Somehow, you see, I told a person one time who was in deep despair. The devil was lying to him. And they couldn't believe they ever loved God and all this. They were in a terrible death. And I said to this person, now listen, when Satan comes in and lies to your mind, realize that whatever is put here and you have accepted it seems right. If you taught to bow before the fat Buddhas as a little oriental child, you will think that is right. Whatever is in here that you have accepted, you think is right. So when the devil puts something in here and you accept it, you will think it's right. And you can be dogmatic about it, and you can be sure and positive, but you are as wrong can be. Because you see, and this is important to understand, that you have no way of knowing whether you're right by how positive you feel about it. Because all around the world, people with different concepts that have believed them are sure that they are right. The Mormon is positive he's right. Jehovah Witness is positive he's right. And the Muslim is positive he's right. And the Buddhist is positive he's right. And they're all wrong. You cannot go by how much you know you're right. It has to line up with God through his word and through his servant. If his servants know that you are wrong, and I'm talking now not so much doctrinally, theologically, as I am spiritually, about areas of your life and precepts, if the people that know God and know his word and are in good spirit shape before God all together collectively know that you are wrong, then you better believe that you're wrong even though you feel you're right. And even if you can't see the premise, you know, people who have some wrong attitudes and problems inside, they can never see premises. It doesn't add up to them. But they're right anyway. They're right anyway. The day will come when they will see the premise and say, I thought you were wrong, but now I know you were right. So we must go by that understanding. I told this person, anyway, we help you judge that if we all say that you are being lied to by the devil, and that you are absolutely wrong, you better believe that you're wrong and being lied to by the devil. And don't say, no, I'm not, and this is the way it is because I feel it or think it. In other words, you need to come before those who know God. I don't care how much you disagree with them or how much that you have a problem in your heart. And you need to say, brother, lead me the act. Give it to me. What is it? Lord, I'm going to believe it and see how that works. What I have believed hasn't helped. If what you believe leads you to a dampening spirit, discouragement, inability, praise God, criticism, bad feelings towards God the people and the work of God, then there's something wrong. And you're going to have to believe the bent oar is really straight. Because those who know it is. And right here where a lot of the problem lies, your thinking processes are all wrong. Because Satan has invaded your head because of some little problem down in your heart. And you are not in a right relationship to somebody, to some things, and you're not thinking quite straight. And therefore, every time something's done, you're off here all the time. You never can see it. You're always wrong. There's something wrong with that all the time. Because the body is out here, but you're always this way. Well, then know that you are wrong. And say, it seems like I'm right, but I am wrong, because God is leading in this way, and I doesn't seem right, so I am wrong. I judge my thoughts that seem right wrong. And I will judge the thoughts of those who all have a unity and see it so clearly, and see that I'm wrong, and watch with God. I judge that to be right. And I'm going to cast off this garment of thought and put on this one and walk in it and try it and lay it all before God and empty my spirit and allow the Holy Ghost to search me and ask him. And I'm going to begin to walk in that truth and to see it work in my life. And when you do, you'll find your spiritual life will recuperate and come right up. It's a deep thing. It's a difficult thing. But here lies the heart of the problem. It's not just a matter of praying with somebody. It's not just a matter of talking it over. It's not just a matter of saying, Lord, search me. Because it's like holding a false doctrine and saying, Lord, teach me your truth, but being unwilling to look at the false doctrine. God can never show you that which you ask for, no matter how much you beg for it, until you're willing to open up that area to God. Now, that applies to whoever it applies to. And there are some people it applies to. And I said that as a voice of God and as your friend. He should be a wheel in the middle of the wheel. You know what that means? See, a wheel can go one direction, the direction of the wheel. But when you have a wheel in the middle of a wheel, he can go this way and this way. He can take you any direction that his spirit listeth. You just go because... You see, he's inside of you, giving the capability of going any way the Lord wants you to go. You now are not set on your own course. But you are a spirit being led by God, and He is in you, guiding you wherever the Spirit would blow and lead you. Some people have set their own rigid plan, and God can't really move them because you won't let Him be a wheel in the middle of a wheel. You might let Him be a wheel to move you on your course, but you won't let Him be a wheel in the middle of a wheel to lead you on His course. So much for that. Matthew chapter 5. This is the sixth of the series on the Beatitudes. We're starting this morning with verse 9. I have a real concern in my heart, continuing concern for the assembly. Different ones. Not normally specific ones, but there are specific ones, but just to feel that not knowing exactly where they are, I just have in my heart, this burden for the assembly. Ones that are not free in the Spirit. Ones that are not walking in deep trouble, and etc. Brethren, pray much, would you, for the body? Please, please, please. Don't spend all of your time praying for yourself. Don't spend all your time praying for yourself. Pray for the body. Pray for one another. All prayers are selfish, lack a very positive ingredient for unification and unity and strength in the other person. Unselfish prayers do a lot. You pray for them, they'll pray for you. If everybody's praying for you because you're all praying for everybody, it'll do you a lot more than you just praying for yourself. Please pray much for the whole body. Say, Lord, help those that are weak. Help the discouraged. Help those that are in sin and discouraged and ready to quit and confused in the mind. Lord, help your people. The second one I should pray for every day is your pastor. A lot of people never pray for the pastor. They say, well, he's in good shape. But you see, as the pastor goes, the assembly goes. The revelations I'm giving, you're given. The revelations I don't get, you don't get. As God, the enemy would push on me hard, and God would lead me to greater heights in Him. And I would urge you to pray for me daily. You'll be the best thing you can do for me is to pray for me daily. People say, what can I do for you? Pray for me. If I know it or not, it will have its effect. I would like to ask this assembly, don't forget to pray for your pastor daily. Pray for your elders, and then pray for the whole body. Please do that. That is so important. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Irenite, three words connected together, which mean connecting into one. Connecting ice into one. Peacemakers, taking two, have two hearts, two feelings, two different things, and connecting them into one that they might speak the same things, have the same heart, feel the same way. The word atonement, speaking of the work of Calvary by Jesus Christ, means the same thing, really, connecting into one. At, it's made up of three words also, at, one, meant. At one month, now having made one. The difference is that peacemakers, Irenaeus, means connecting into one. The atonement has to do with a finished work of now being at one. So the atonement is the fulfillment of a peacemaker. Jesus was the great atoner. He erased the enmity between God and man by the blood of the cross. He has made God and man one because of His life and because of His sacrifice and of His resurrection and His love, we have become one with God, and I'm glad. There is another word, propitiation, which means a covering, like the mercy seat, covering us from the book of the law in it, which would judge us. Jesus Christ is our propitiation, our covering, to cover us from the law that would judge us of sins because of Him who has been judged already for our sins and has taken that upon Himself as we have faith in Him. And so even the word covering has to do in connecting us into one with God, because it covers that which would keep us divided, the law which would judge us. So by covering us, it connects us into one. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of Peacemakers. He takes those that are alienated against God and makes them one with him. He is that Elijah, Jehovah is Elohim, which was supposed to come to turn the heart of the children back to the Father. And the Father to the children. And the Prince of Peace has to do with connecting into one. Yet Jesus never compromised to avoid division. There are a lot of people today that they fancy themselves men of peace, but they are compromisers. They think that peace means compromise. We believe in peace, let's compromise. See? Let's all get together in the Senate and the House, let's all compromise. It's one of the things that happened today, and people are so confused, that if a nation rises up to be an aggressor and takes over a nation, if they rise over up and take over Korea, come down and take over Vietnam, or if they would rise up and take over Cyprus, say, like Turkey tried to do, do you know what our United Nations does? Do you know what Kissinger does? Do you know what our president does? Do you know what all the rest of the world leaders do? They all descend at the peace table and say, let's compromise. Well, they have agreed to compromise. Now, what that means is, your neighbor comes and takes over your yard. So you say, wait a minute, but let's have peace. We don't have walls. So you come and you sit together and say, let's compromise. Let's compromise. I'll just take half of your yard. So then we compromise. He has half of your yard. And just at the time, he comes and they take over the other half. You come to get another peace table. You compromise. He gets half again. And so communism is always sitting at peace tables with whoever they take over and compromise with half of what they took. And slowly they're taking the whole world. And people make peace with the devil and he keeps taking over everything. But that is not the proper grounds of peace. Jesus never compromised to bring peace. Okay, now Rome and so forth, we'll have peace. We'll just divide half Rome way and half God's way. Now he never did that. It's all one way. One way. And yet he's called the Prince of Peace. What do you think the millennium is going to be? Half ruled of Babylon and half ruled by Jesus? Two heads up there? Jesus Christ and the Antichrist? Because he's the Prince of Peace, so there's a compromise? No, he's going to be there alone. And the Prince of Peace is going to rule with a rod of iron, and it's going to be all one way. If you don't like one-way government, keep out of the millennium. Which means, keep out of the rapture. Because then you'll rule and reign with him over the millennium. If you don't like one-way government, keep out of heaven. That's a one-way government. All God's way. Because you say, well, how can that be peace to do that way? That's the only way you can have peace. As long as you have two compromising sources, there is never peace. They will always war with one another. Every ideology wars against the other one. There is no such thing as peace between, true peace between communism and democracy. That is a lie. Communism says that religion is the opiate of the people, and it must go. And that religion says it is the truth and the power of God, and it must stay. One says we must have constant revolution until everybody is brought under communism. And the other says we must not have any revolution. One says we must be brought to a place where the state owns everything, and the other says everybody must own their own. You cannot compromise on those two different principles. There's no way to do it. There's no way to compromise between God and the devil. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. You cannot be neutral. Oh, I'm just neutral. You cannot be neutral. Your heart is either for the world system or it's against it. It's for God or it's against it. You cannot be neutral. There's no such thing as neutrality and opposite, antagonistic, dogmatic religions and ideologies. And God's religion is absolutely dogmatic to the core. dogmatic. He who hath not the Son hath not the Father, and he shall die in his sins. Except the man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a dogmatic religion. It's dogmatic because there's only one truth. Either everything is either true or false. And God knows which way it is. And so whatever is true is true. Whatever is going to be is going to be. Whatever is, whatever has been, has been. And there's no way to compromise on that and be undogmatic unless you don't know. But God knows, therefore he has to be dogmatic. I am dogmatic that this is the Bible. King James translation. I am not feeling that, well, maybe it's a Bible, maybe it's a songbook, maybe it's a book of Karl Marx, maybe it's a library book on how to arrange flowers. No, I'm dogmatic. It is not that. Well, let's not be dogmatic. Let's think maybe it's a book on flower arrangements. Maybe it's a book of... No, I'm not. I am dogmatic. Well, maybe it's inspired. Maybe it's not. I'll be dogmatic about it. I am dogmatic about it. If you know something, you're dogmatic about it. This is a microphone. I'm dogmatic about it. I don't think there might be a frog sitting on top of that stump. It's a microphone. Whatever God says, is it true or it's false? This world ideology that don't, you know, let everything, that is, they fight one another. And the whole world's in battle and confusion and fighting. Only one way to have peace, and that's all, speaks the same thing. Unity of the spirit, unity of the faith. One heart, one mind. Paul said, be ye followers of me. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All speak the same thing. If even an angel light brings preaching near the doctrine, I have preached, let him be accursed. There's no peace until every antagonistic thing in your heart has given up to God, and there's one way, and God's way, and that one thing only, and we all have the same way, and everybody has a complete unity of the body, to effective working of every measure. That's the only way there can be peace. There's no peace in the body when one member won't cooperate with the other member. So if you have the muscles of the thigh, says, well, I'm going to be neutral. But how can you be neutral when it tries to walk? You can't walk with it being neutral. It's going to have to either fight you, or it's going to have to cooperate. Or if it's neutral, then it's against you. But whatever is not for you is against you. If my thigh will not cooperate when I want it to lift this leg to walk, you're not going to be neutral. I'm not against you. I'm just going to be neutral. If I say walk and he won't walk, then he is against me. He is not neutral. And that's what it is with your life. If you're neutral, you're not neutral. You're against Jesus. That's what he said. And you do not have peace in your soul. The devil's after you. God's after you. They are dogmatic, diametric opposed forces. And you are being pressured by one or the other, and you're doing something. This is why this lie of, well, just bring your children up to be neutral and then they get old and decide the religion. Such a lie. How can it be neutral? The very fact that you don't go to Sunday school and praise God and pray and believe God and teach them to do the same thing is positive teaching to them that God does not exist, or if he exists, he's not worth praying to. It doesn't work good old deal or bad. Mom, don't do it. They don't teach him. They don't think it's important enough. You are building positive thoughts in his mind because thoughts are always positive. Thoughts are something about something. And the very fact that you don't put God in your life is building a very positive concept for atheism. And a positive concept that there's no God, or he's not worth anything, or he's not worth your life, or he's not the way to go, or something. It's all negative teaching. There's no such thing as letting them become neutral and choose for themselves. Well, did not Christ's message bring division, you might ask? He preached and brought division in the world. How can he be a peacemaker? Didn't his message bring division? No, his messages did not bring division. The people who heard it and refused to believe it brought division. You see, let me explain that. A proper teacher who has the truth, who loves his students, and is teaching them what they need to know, if he brings the proper truth to them, and some will not believe it, and all of them have been wrong, they've all been brainwashed, and they're all wrong, or they don't know the particular thing. And so he brings them the truth that they need to know by rightful authority to help them, and half of the students will not believe it. and they get upset over it, and there's a great division in the class because of it, the teacher cannot rightfully be called on the carpet for bringing division in that class. The teacher is not responsible for that division. The half that did not believe it are responsible for the division. Is that right? We've been so brainwashed, a man of God will go out to a people that will... Oh, you bring them the truth of God, and they'll all be upset, half will be upset, or three quarters or something, and some of them will accept it and be rejoicing, and they blame him for bringing division. And he's the one who brought, caused the division. It wasn't Apostle Paul's fault that there was division in those synagogues. It was the unbelievers' fault, because they should have believed what he said, because it came from God. So Paul was not a church splitter. They were the church splitters. It wasn't Martin Luther that brought division to the Catholic Church. It was the Catholics who wouldn't believe the truth that brought division to the truth, to the church. We've been so brainwashed, a man of God will go out to a people that will... Oh, you bring them the truth of God, and they'll all be upset, half will be upset, or three quarters or something, and some of them will accept it and be rejoicing, and they blame him for bringing division. And he's the one who brought, caused the division. It wasn't Apostle Paul's fault that there was division in those synagogues. It was the unbelievers' fault, because they should have believed what he said, because it came from God. So Paul was not a church splitter. They were the church splitters. It wasn't Martin Luther that brought division to the Catholic Church. It was the Catholics who wouldn't believe the truth that brought division to the truth, to the church. And it's always been so. It isn't the king that brings division to his subjects as well. It's the subjects who won't follow the king that bring division. With the brainwashed, we're not thinking straight. So we have to get all of our thinking processes all sorted out, and all aimed at the greater wisdom which comes from above, and then begin to think straight. This is why a lot of us are in the problems that we're in. So many Christians are involved in anarchy and all kinds of things, and revolution, and they don't know it, because they think this is how you're supposed to be. They don't understand that the whole process is all wrong. We're all going to have a big march out here, and lay down the streets, and stop traffic, and hold up signs, and all this for Jesus. That's not the way Jesus does things. You're all wrong. You're copying a world system. His word was as a sword to bring division. The Bible says in a way that, see, that Christ will come as a sword, not to bring peace, but division. I come not to bring peace, but division. His sword should divide even the very families. But you have to understand that in a qualified sense. Now notice, he comes to, as the word is, to bring a sword. What's a sword for? A sword is to kill. But who's the sword aimed at? Your friends? Those that believe like you and live in the same kingdom and follow the same king? No, the sword belongs to those, goes into those who do not accept the same king, won't believe it, won't follow it, are in rebellion, and are fighting against it. So when the sword of God, when God Christ comes and it brings division, it is only towards the rebellious, only towards those that will not follow God. The sword of division that comes, that lays right down between this element that follows and this element of the family that won't follow, that sword of division has come not to divide, because God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him, and God is willing, should not perish, but God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that either member of the family should perish, but that all should come to compromise. No. But that all should come to repentance one way, God's way. All should come to repentance. But I don't believe it, but you should still come to repentance. And the sort of division comes because when you won't, and you will, and it's already in your heart, and I bring the truth, and you won't, I come to make a clean separation between those who won't and those who will. But I am not the one who divided you. You were already divided in your heart. I only put the fence between you that were already divided. Your division was there. The Jews didn't, they were already in their hearts, were all the factors of rebellion. They were refusing, they were rebellious. Their hearts were already divided against God. They refused him according to the scriptures because they were apathia, because they refused to heal, because they refused to believe. In fact, like with Stephen, they stopped their ears. And with Paul and Barnabas, stopped their ears and ran on them. They didn't want to heal. People closed their minds to something God. In here is already a heart that says, I will not. So you bring the truth and you say, I can't see it. Because you don't want to see it. Because you refuse to see it. Because your pride says, I'm not going to be wrong. I made a big case out of this in front of everybody, in front of the courts, and I'm not going to be wrong. All right? If you won't be wrong, then you will never see the light. But you will be wrong. And you agree that you're right all the way to the judgment seat, at which time it'll be ruled that you're wrong. Already there is a disposition of unwillingness in the hearts. Now it's true that Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35 say some things that at first glance would seem to be contrary to this. This is what I've been talking about. But we have to recognize that this verse must be qualified with other verses, which is one of the principles of hermeneutics. One of the first principles is admit no doctrine which is contrary to the general tenor of the whole. Don't make this doctrine say something that's contrary to the other doctrines. Take all the doctrines of God as truth and then see what they all say put together. Like a puzzle, every piece must fit. Don't grab one piece but put something and say, oh look, there's a part of the ocean with white caps. Someone says, well, it looks that way to you, but look here. Quick, it was right up there, for the sky with a cloud. See? It looked like it. But the only thing you couldn't figure out was what was that tree limb doing out on the ocean floating there. Didn't make too much sense. But when you get it fit in with the rest of the piece, you'll see that it's not the ocean at all, no matter how dogmatic you were about it. You turn the piece upside down, fit it in with the sky, and you find out it's a cloud with a tree branch in front of it, because you've got to take it with the rest of the scriptures. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Verse 34. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and falleth after me is not worthy of me. So forth. Well, it sure sounds like that he's coming to do that, but you have to recognize one of the things we learn in hermeneutics, how God says things and what he means. And one of the things we find out is that God says things after the manner of man in which they are accomplished, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then we learn from other scriptures that Pharaoh hardened his own heart by God bringing him judgment, which resulted in him hardening his heart, giving him a chance, showing Pharaoh light that God can defeat and is over all the gods of Egypt, which is what the plagues did, showed up their gods, brought him to the truth, gave him a chance to open his heart, but he rebelled and refused, and therefore it was said that God hardened his heart, but explained it in other scriptures that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The very same thing applies here. He didn't come to bring division, but he came bringing the truth that he knew would cause division, and so it was said of him after the manner of men that he brought division. This verse must be qualified with, God is not willing that any should perish. It must be qualified with, for God so loved the world. It must be qualified with, the gospel of peace, good news of peace. Now the God of peace be with you. Live in peace, you see. Yet he said, I live in peace, yet I send you out as sheep among wolves. How are sheep going to live in peace with wolves? Well, you can live at peace with one another, and you can keep from attacking the wolf. And you can't keep the wolf from attacking you, but he said, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth within you, sheep, live peaceably with the wolf. As much as lieth within you. He didn't say as much as lieth within the wolf. As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with the wolf, and be ye peaceable one another with the sheep. Don't butt each other, don't bite each other, and don't go out and bite the wolf. Moses was the type of Christ, and he tried to be a peacemaker between two Hebrews that strove one with the other in Egypt. Remember the story? They fought with one another. He said, "You're brethren, why do you fight?" And he tried to be a peacemaker between them. He's a type of Christ. He comes to try to bring peace between us. But he doesn't get inside of our will and force us. They hated Moses because of it. And some people hate peacemakers too. The Old Testament priest and Christ and the New Testament ministers and present Christian saints are called to help men come to peace with God. They are called to be peacemakers. Romans 10:15 says, as soon as I find it here, Romans 10:15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the good news of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So it's the gospel of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, 12, Ephesians 2, 12, I assume that's the first bell. Correct me if I'm wrong. This clock says I'm wrong, but everybody moving in the bell saying it, they say I'm right. Ephesians 2:12, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, peacemaker, God and man, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There was a partition, the veil. "But now we are no longer separated, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, warfare, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man." So making peace. Now I want you to get this. Taking two and making him into one man, and so making peace. What kind of a man? A compromised man of the two? No. Take two men and make him one by bringing him all the way over to his side, dying to self and all being one, Christ. That's the one new man, is Christ. That's, now you got peace. Peace is not a compromise. These people go out in the world, these peacemakers, you know, peace, you know, peace, Vietnam, anti-war, stop war, they're not peacemakers, they're warmongers. The hawks with dove feathers on. And beneath those white feathers are big talons and a big beak sticking out with hawk eyes. They'll beat you to death with a peace sign. What they mean is America, democracy, when our gang, the bloodless revolutionaries, communist antichrist that would stamp people under the heel of an iron dictator, overrun them, lie and take over by internal revolution and deceit, set it up and build a wall, a machine gun, everybody tries to get out, liquidate all the people who don't believe, put them in prisons and torture the Christians. When we take over somebody, don't go out and fight them. Peace, stay home, and hold your flowers up and let us take them over. So when we get through with them, we can get you. See, that's what they mean. They always attack those who come to an aid of somebody against an aggressor. They never attack the aggressors. Never. Those peacemakers don't say one word against Red China, against Hanoi, against Moscow. It's all against the colonialists. It's always against the United States and England and so forth, these kind of countries. Always that way. They're not peacemakers. Don't be fooled by us. Ephesians 2:12. But at that time, we read this, 2:17. All right, now, before we can become peacemakers, we must seek and obtain that inward peace for ourselves. You can't be a peacemaker unless you have peace yourself with God. Romans 12:18. Here it is, listen. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And his spirit of peace has been given to us. John 14:27. I'm going quickly now, we just have a moment left. Peace, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. They have division, fighting from the dawn of history. Give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace. He didn't just say, I will bring you into a state of peace and you will learn peace, but I am going to give you my peace. That is my spirit of peace. My spirit of a peacemaker. I'm a peacemaker. I have a spirit of a peacemaker. It's a positive spirit that has to do, it's not just the fact that there's no war right now and we've got peace. And I like no war. That is what it means. There is a spirit of connecting into one, a spirit that hates division and loves peace, and a spirit to bring together. And I will take my spirit and put it in you until you will be a peacemaker in your spirit. You will have the spirit of a peacemaker, and blessed is the peacemaker. You have Christ in you, in peace. Peace is a vehicle to spread righteousness. Peace is that which you put righteousness in, because you must bring righteousness to people in peace. James 3:18. This will be my last scripture this morning. And the fruit, listen to this, the fruit of righteousness, blessed are they the hungry and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Of them that make peace. Those that make peace, peacemakers. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they might be filled with righteousness, so they might give out righteousness in the spirit of peace, and not in the spirit of condemnation, which divides. So when you come to bring peace to somebody who's not at peace with God, you don't bundle all your righteousness up, load in your shotgun, boom! I got another righteousness shell. God, Lord, praise the Lord. Bless God, bless your brother. Thou shalt not. See? No, you don't bring righteousness and condemnation. You bring it in peace. You come to him as a dove. You come to him and say, Brother, the devil's just whipping you, and I feel terrible about it. Brother, I tell you, we're going to stick together. We'll get through this thing. We're going to pray. We're going to rebuke the enemy. Jesus loves you, brother. He knows you're down there, and you're in the wintertime of your soul. But listen, I went through that one time, and God brought me through, and he's going to bring you through. And we're going to hold together. We love you. We're not condemning you, brother. We know the devil's after you. We know what kind of a saint you can be if you'll move out in God. I just come to help you. Let's go together. Let's move out. Let me encourage you in the Lord. Say, he loves you. That's how you bring the righteousness. Not to stand up and blast them all, throw the fiery, all the fire and the brimstone, and rake them over the coals and blast them, and then say, boy, we are really a righteous group. See, we're the righteous. We don't let anything go that's not righteous. We load up all big boxing gloves, and anything that's not righteous, wham, we're a righteous group. No, that's not righteousness, brother. That's not righteousness. That's not righteousness. That Pharisaic, hypocritical self-righteousness with a wrong spirit inside us, not of Jesus. It's very important that you fill out this telephone book survey and not fail to do it, because we've got to print a telephone book. We can't hold it off week after week for your good intentions, you know, or to fill it out someday. There has to be a day in when it's printed. And so many people have come in, they live in new housing, and the housing has so changed, and there's so much new, and we have to get it out right.